Good afternoon. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, we will begin there in our lesson here this afternoon, Acts chapter 8. We're looking in our lessons here today at the subject of prayer, and we noted this morning some things pertaining to God's character that help us to better appreciate what a great privilege prayer is as we consider His perfect care and His perfect understanding. We also noted this morning some things related to what the content of our prayers should be. And we pointed out in the last point this morning that one thing prayer is not is it's not the means by which one gets into Christ. And I want to follow up on that point as we begin the lesson this afternoon, as we consider how it is that we can have our sins forgiven, we recognize that for one who has never been baptized into Christ, one who has never been added by the Lord to the body of the saved, for him or her to be forgiven of sin, it's needful to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ and be added by the Lord to his church. But we also recognize, as we consider passages like Acts 8 and verse 22, that for one who is a Christian, when sin is discovered that's been committed since becoming a Christian, part of what God requires to be forgiven of that sin is prayer. Notice there in Acts 8 and verse 22, the Apostle Peter was speaking to a man named Simon, who was baptized into Christ in verse 13 of the chapter. But after he became a Christian, he sinned, and he was told there in verse 22 what he needed to do to be forgiven of that sin. He didn't need to go back into the waters of baptism a second time, but instead he was told, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee." And so for one who has been baptized into Christ, when we discover sin committed since becoming a Christian, we do need to pray and ask for God's forgiveness of that sin. And it's important to note that point, but it's also important to note, as we think about what's commanded here in this verse, that there are two different things given as commands for being forgiven of this particular sin. One is repent, and the other is pray. And both of those, in some ways, complement one another and go hand in hand, but they are two separate commands, and we don't want to get the idea that prayer is a substitute for repentance. We don't want to get the idea that we can live in sin, and as long as we're just on a somewhat regular basis going to God and asking for forgiveness, that's okay if we're someone who's a Christian living in sin. Instead, we see in Scripture that there's a need for us to repent, and that involves turning in the opposite direction of that sin, turning away from it, and turning wholeheartedly to God. And so, for instance, if we discover that we are guilty of filthy language after becoming a Christian, we need to, on the one hand, pray and ask for God's forgiveness, but on the other hand, we need to turn away from that filthy language and turn towards language that builds up and edifies, as we see brought out towards the end of Ephesians chapter 4. And so one point that we want to recognize about prayer is that it is not a substitute for repentance when we're talking about the role that prayer plays in being forgiven of sin committed after becoming a Christian. But we also want to recognize, as we think about prayer, that not only is it not a substitute for repentance, but it is also not a substitute for living a righteous life. And really, it's not a blessing that is promised, at least its full benefits are not promised for those who are living unrighteous lives. Notice over in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 12, the inspired apostle Peter there says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And so from this verse, from 1 John 3:22, and from passages like this, we can see clearly that God does not promise us we can just live however we please, and He is just going to be open to our prayers anyway, and our prayers are going to have tremendous power. Prayer is powerful, but it needs to be proper prayer. And proper prayer involves, for one, living righteous lives. It's those who are living righteously who God's promised to watch over in this way. And living righteously, as we looked at the context of this, I think it's been 2 weeks ago now, but I may be remembering wrong, 1 or 2 weeks ago now, we looked at the context here of 1 Peter 3 and verses 8 through 12. Living righteously certainly involves being someone who's a New Testament Christian, but it involves a lot more than that. There's a lot of things said in this context that surround what is involved in living a righteous life, and there's all kinds of things that we could pinpoint. But the point is that we need to be endeavoring to submit to the will of the Lord if we want to have our prayers being as effective as He intends for them to be. But we also see, as we think about something that is needed in terms of how we pray, that we need to have faith when we pray. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 is a passage that points this out. And this is a passage that specifically talks about praying for wisdom as the inspired writer is addressing Christians here. He says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." But the principle that's set forth there in verses 6 and 7, I believe, is a principle that applies to prayer in general, whether we're praying for wisdom or something else. He says, "Let him ask in faith, without any doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed, for that man shouldn't think that he will receive anything from the Lord." And so not only should one who is living unrighteously not think, not expect God's eyes and ears to be watching over and listening to him in a way that allows prayer to be this wonderful blessing it can be, but one who is not asking in faith is told that he shouldn't think that he will receive anything from the Lord. And as we think about this need for us to pray with faith, this doesn't mean that we know with absolute certainty the specific things that God's going to do in answering prayer through His providence. For instance, I may not know when praying to God and asking for Him to help with gaining wisdom, I may not know if He's going to answer that by leading me to a particular passage that's going to help me put some things together that help me to really understand a principle, or if He's going to answer that by helping my frame of mind to be right when looking at a particular passage, or if He's going to answer that by bringing a certain circumstance into my life that might help me to apply principles brought out in His Word. It may be a combination of these things, or it may be something totally different. The point is that I can't pinpoint the specific providential acts of God that He is going to do in response to this prayer, but I can know that He listens, and I can know that He is going to answer perfectly in harmony with His will, and He really does help His children. And that's the faith that we need to have when we're asking for wisdom or for anything, is to recognize God really does hear, and prayer really is a wonderful, powerful thing, and God really does answer in accordance with His will. But not only do we need to ensure that we pray with faith when we approach the Lord, but something else that is needed in terms of how we pray is to make sure that when we pray from the heart, that we pray sincerely. Notice over in Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 7, Jesus here in His Sermon on the Mount, He says, "In praying, don't use vain repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their much speaking." Now, in the immediate context here, Jesus was addressing the problem of praying as a show, praying to draw attention to oneself. And He points out how foolish this is there in verses 5 through 7 of Matthew chapter 6. But notice that phrase that He uses there, vain repetitions. That's a phrase that we can be guilty of having as being true of us when we go to God in prayer. whether we have the same motive that those Jesus was rebuking in this context did, or even if we don't have that motive at all, but we're just going through the motions when we pray. In either case, we can be guilty of repeating phrases that we hear used many times. Maybe we've used them ourselves many times, and we're not really concentrating on them. We're just, this sounds like what a prayer ought to be. And I want to mention as we consider this point, number one, this doesn't mean certainly that we can't ever pray for something multiple times. We are going to look at an example in a few minutes where the Apostle Paul prayed for something three times, and certainly Jesus wasn't saying we can't do that. And number two, he wasn't saying here that we can't use phrases that we often hear brothers and sisters in Christ use. He's not saying that we shouldn't just repeat things that we've heard, but he's saying we should really mean those things. There are a lot of phrases that are common among brothers in Christ to use in our prayers that are offered as we come together that are really good phrases, but we need to make sure we mean them. And if we're going to repeat those phrases and use them, they need to be truly coming from the heart. We need to be sincere and genuine when we approach the Lord in prayer. Again, remembering all of those things that we touched on this morning as we talked about the great understanding and care and power of God, that ought to be the reverence that we have as we approach Him in prayer. But something that piggybacks off of this point that is an additional thing to consider as we think about how we pray is the need for us to pray with the right motives. Those who Jesus was rebuking there in Matthew 6, they were praying for the purpose of bringing attention to themselves, and that's one example of praying for the wrong motives. But we see another instance of praying for the wrong motives identified over in James chapter 4. In James chapter 4 and in verse 3, James there, writing by inspiration to Christians, says, "You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." In other words, you are totally missing what prayer is all about. You have these desires, and it appears quite likely in the context that he's talking about desires for that which is sinful. Perhaps he's talking about having a covetous attitude here, but one way or another, these were individuals who were praying, just looking at prayer as a way of getting things that would allow them to serve themselves instead of seeing prayer for what it is and focusing on pleasing the Lord. And this touches on a key point to make as we think about what we can and cannot pray for. There's a lot of things, especially as we talk about different temporal things we might pray for. There are a lot of things that we could pray for, and depending upon what our motive is, it may be acceptable to God for us to pray for it, or it may be unacceptable to pray for it. Because the thing in itself isn't necessarily right or wrong to pray for, but it's something that is very possible to pray for with the right motive and something that's very possible to pray for with the wrong motive. And so we want to make sure that as we go to God in prayer, we do have the proper attitude, the proper heart, the proper approach to Him in prayer. And one key element that is involved in having the right motive as we approach the Lord in prayer is that we have a genuine desire for God's will to be done. Over in Matthew chapter 6 again, this time down at verse 10. In Matthew chapter 6, this time down at verse 10, Jesus there, as he was teaching about the kinds of things we ought to pray for, he wasn't actually giving a prayer here. He wasn't literally praying in this context, but he says, after this manner, you ought to pray, as we see identified in verse 9. But he gives examples of the kinds of things that we should pray for. And in the second part of verse 10, he says, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And that ought to be the sincere desire as we approach the Lord in prayer, just as it was for our Lord when he was about to be crucified and he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus genuinely desired that the Father's will be done, even if it was not what was most desire before himself. And this is an important point to consider as we think about times in which God may answer prayers differently than what we would like for him to. There can be such a tendency for individuals to approach prayer from the perspective of, if God gives me what I'm asking for, then that's proof to me that he answers prayer. And first of all, I would say that the proof that God answers prayer is in his inspired word. We shouldn't have to be putting him to the test saying, is he going to give me what I ask for here? If he does, I'll believe what he says. If he doesn't, I won't. But we also want to consider in situations in which we pray for something and we don't get the outcome that we desire, if we have a tendency to lose our faith, or if we have a tendency to become upset by that, we might stop and ask ourselves, whose will am I really seeking? Am I really seeking God's will, or was I just wanting my own will to be done? Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done, and he meant that. That wasn't vain repetitions to Jesus. He really, truly meant that. But the question is, when we approach the Lord in prayer, do we really, truly mean, Lord, I want your will to be done? Even if it contradicts with what I desire, I'm wanting your will to be done. That's an important point to consider as we think about where our hearts are at as we approach the Lord in prayer. And to piggyback off of that and make a slightly different point, when we approach God in prayer, not only should we desire God's will to be done, but we need to trust whatever God's answers are. In other words, if God answers differently than what we would like for him to, we need to recognize just how superior his understanding is to ours and recognize that he answers prayer perfectly, even if we may not get what we believe seems to be the most appropriate thing in a given situation. And a really good example of this principle is seen over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, this is the passage in which the Apostle Paul speaks about his thorn in the flesh, and he mentions that he prayed that this thorn in the flesh be removed. He prayed three times for this. And a side point that I might make along these lines, when we pray, we need to do our very best to pray things that are in accordance with the will of God. But there's two different ways in which we might pray for something that is not in accordance with the will of God. One would be a situation in which something is identified by God in his word as not being a part of his will for us, and yet we pray for it anyway. Well, then we're wrong on our part. We need to be learning what the will of the Lord is, and we shouldn't even be asking for something that God shows us through his word is not in harmony with his will. But there's also the possibility of us praying for something that we have no way of knowing with our limited understanding whether it's in accordance with God's will or not. And an example of that is Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul didn't know if his thorn in the flesh was something that would be good for him to have or not. He comes to recognize it was good for him to have. But at first, Paul didn't know that this thorn in the flesh was something God wanted him to have. And so Paul prayed something and asked God to do something that wasn't in harmony with the will of God. But Paul wasn't wrong for asking for this to be removed. But when he learned what God's will was, he trusted God's answer and was willing to accept that and be content with the answer that the Lord gave. And that's the point we want to glean from this as we think about our need to trust God's answers. There in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, it says in verse 7, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." In other words, the reason God allowed me to get this thorn in the flesh was for my good. It was to keep me from being exalted above measure. It was to keep me humble. Perhaps it was to keep me from being exalted too highly in the eyes of others as well. And so he recognized this was for my good. But at first, Paul didn't know this, so he prayed three times that it might depart. And then he learned that it was the Lord's will that he keep this thorn in the flesh And so he concludes, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For he says, when I am weak, then I am strong." We see Paul demonstrating here the appropriate response when God answers a prayer differently than we might like. He was content with God's answer. He didn't say, "Well, that's not fair." He didn't start questioning God or thinking, "Why is God being so unkind to me in this situation?" He accepted it, and he also trusted God's answer and realized God knew better than me on this. "I thought that this would be good for me to have removed, but I learned differently. I learned that this is actually a good thing that is good for me to have." And we ought to remember that as we approach the Lord in prayer, just how far superior his thoughts and ways are to ours, and recognize that as we think about the different answers that he might give. One additional point that I want to make as we think about the way that God answers prayers, we want to be cautious about the assumptions that we make when it comes to God's answering of prayers. There's times when we may be able to identify how he's answered a prayer. For instance, if someone has a health problem and we pray that he or she be healed, and that person is healed, we know that God at least allowed that person to be healed. Perhaps he caused that person providentially to be healed. If that person is not healed, we know that it was God's answer, that it wasn't his desire for that to happen at that given point. And so there's times when we might be able to identify things a little bit more clearly, but we want to be cautious about assuming God's answers in areas where we don't know for sure how he's answered. Especially, we want to be cautious about assuming God's answers to prayers in ways that might contradict what he says in his word. For instance, if I am living in sin and I have a brother in Christ point that out to me, and I am very biased and I don't want to accept that I'm living in sin, and I'm in denial at first, at least, and I go to God in prayer and I ask for him to help me understand how to approach this situation, and then as soon as I get done praying, I open up my Bible, and I open up my Bible to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, and I read there where he says that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And I say, "Oh, that must be God answering my prayer, telling me he'll never leave me nor forsake me. He's with me, and I just need to keep on keeping on, and the Lord's going to always be with me." What I've just done is I've allowed my assumption about how God's answered my prayer to trump truth that he teaches in his word. And we want to be really careful about that. That's a huge problem in the religious world in general, and we want to be very careful about that, that we don't close our minds to truth that is taught in God's word because we've convinced ourselves that God has answered prayer in a certain way that we really have no proof that he has answered, but we just assume that he has. It's important for us to, when we are trying to interpret as best as we can God's answering of prayer, that we do so in light of what his word teaches. But a final point that we want to make as we think about prayer here this afternoon is to touch on when is a good time to pray. What situations are appropriate for prayer? And I want to note, this is important and I don't want to seem like I'm demeaning this point, there is clear teaching in Scripture that shows that prayer is expected by God to take place when saints assemble together. 1 Corinthians 14 is, to me, the chapter that brings this out more than any. Acts 2:42 is another that perhaps alludes to it. But 1 Corinthians 14, verses 15 and 16 make it very clear that prayer was taking place when the saints assembled together at Corinth. And so there was some specific instruction given concerning that prayer and the need to speak in a way that others can understand, to do the best that one can. And the immediate context deals with the use and misuse of miraculous gifts like speaking in tongues and things such as this. But the point is that, and those were gifts that were given in the first century, that we don't have today since the word's been made complete. But the point is that God certainly authorizes congregational prayers in His Word, as we see here in 1 Corinthians 14. But this should not by any means be the totality of our prayer life. If the only time we're going to God in prayer is when we assemble together with brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to have a weak spiritual life. And we're not going to be bearing the fruit that God expects us to bear. We are not going to be nearly what God expects us to be if that's all our prayer lives are. Instead, we ought to be individuals who have a lifestyle of prayer, who make the commitment to dedicate time day in and day out to prayer, realizing what an important thing this is. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12 is one passage that gives us an example of Jesus making time for prayer. And it's interesting there in that verse. It mentions Jesus going to a mountain to pray. We'll touch more on that in just a moment. But it mentions there Jesus continuing all night in prayer to God. Now, if we're ever tempted to say, well, I know prayer is a good thing, but I'm just too busy. You don't know how busy I am, how much stuff I have going on. If we're ever tempted to have that mentality, think about Jesus Christ. Think about what the Scriptures show about Jesus and just how much He was flooded with requests from individuals. Some of them were genuinely wanting to know the truth. Many of them were just interested because of the miracles He did and wanted to see what He might do for them. But Jesus was just flooded with requests from people. He had a difficult time, sometimes it appears, getting alone to be able to have some time to just speak to the Father and not have people approaching Him with different requests. And yet we see that Jesus, time and time again, made time to go to the Father in prayer, including this situation here where He continued all night in prayer to God. And that is the kind of zeal that we ought to have for how we approach the practice of prayer. It's been suggested, and there's nothing in Scripture, I don't believe, that comes out and says this is the most appropriate time, but it definitely is a principle that makes a lot of sense and is at least a good suggestion at the least. It's been suggested that the best thing to do is the first thing in the morning when we wake up and the last thing before we go to bed is to go to God in prayer. And that definitely is a principle that's at least good advice when we consider prayer. But there's just so many opportunities for going to God in prayer. Jesus showed here in this verse the example of going off to a solitary place to be able to approach the Father. And that's certainly fine for us to do. But as you think about all the different opportunities we have to go to God in prayer, we might be in a waiting room at the doctor's office. We might be waiting in the line at the grocery store. We might be riding in the car. We might be going on a walk or a run or a bike ride. These are all good opportunities where we can be doing things where our minds aren't necessarily focused on a whole lot, and it's a great time for us to go to God in prayer and to talk with our Father. And when we see the value of prayer, the more that we see that value, the more we look for whatever opportunity we can find, realizing that as much as it is certainly acceptable for us to go into a solitary place and bow our heads and close our eyes and approach God in prayer, that's by no means the only way that we can approach God in prayer. We see examples in Scripture of people kneeling, people sitting, people standing, people bowing, people lifting up their eyes to heaven. We see an example of silent prayer in Scripture. We see people praying in all kinds of different physical positions, and it demonstrates for us just all the opportunities we have. We could be praying as we're walking into the church building, getting ready for services, asking for God to help us focus our minds on worship that is going to be coming up shortly. That there's just all kinds of opportunities for us to approach the Father in prayer. And there might be things that you prefer that are different from what I prefer in terms of the specific situations in which we prefer to go to God in prayer. But one way or another, each one of us has this duty, as we touched on at the beginning of the lesson this morning, each of us has this duty, this responsibility to be making this time to go to God in prayer, recognizing just what a value and a privilege it is, recognizing that this is to be part of our lifestyle, just part of who we are. Pray without ceasing is the command in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And we have mentioned before, that's a verse that alludes to the fact that we need to have a continuous prayer life. We need to have a steadfast prayer life. We need to be consistently going to God in prayer day in and day out. And I hope that this lesson here today has helped us to better appreciate what a blessing it is and to be encouraged to make every opportunity we can to approach God in prayer and to do so in a right way and be praying for things that are in accordance with His will. There's much more that we could look at as we touched on this morning, but this has been an attempt at getting us a basic command of some of the key principles that we want to recognize as we think about this great privilege of prayer. For those who are here this afternoon who are not yet Christians, we want to encourage you to recognize what a blessing prayer is and what a blessing all the things are that God bestows on those who are His faithful children. The blessing of prayer, as we mentioned a little bit earlier on, is one that is not fully enjoyed, if you will, something that benefits are not fully received by those who are not living righteous lives. And if you're going to be able to fully enjoy and appreciate these great blessings, it's needful for you and for me and for all of us to be living righteous lives as faithful followers of Christ. And we'd encourage you, if you're someone who's not yet put on Christ in baptism, to make that decision to do so before you leave here this afternoon. If you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God and you're ready to confess that, turn from your sin and repentance, and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, we'd love to assist you with that. If you have any questions about what you need to do to be right with God, we'd love to study with you and talk with you. And if you're someone who is a Christian who has sin in your life, we've seen here this afternoon both the importance of repenting of that sin, determining I'm going to do my very best to not sin in that way anymore, and also the importance of praying to God and asking for His forgiveness. And when we do so, we find He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If you're needing the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that, and that has tremendous power as well. And so if you're here and you're subject to the gospel call, we'd encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.